One of the most sensitive subjects to talk about in the church, if not the most sensitive subject, is money. A matter of fact, a lot of pastors try to avoid this subject. It's because of the stigma that has been placed on churches from the outside world, and even some of those who claim to be saved, and you see a lot of TV evangelists asking for a lot of money. You have heard people say that all the church does is pass around the offering plate and they try to get you to give your money. That is why I like to preach through the Bible book by book. I don't preach on any subject until the subject comes up. If anyone has a problem with the subject, then their problem really isn't with me, it's with the Word of God. Or more specifically, it's they have a problem with God. I have said in the past that 20% of the people do 80% of the work, and 80% of the people do 20% of the work. And the same thing is true with giving. 20% of the people give 80% of the money, and 80% of the money, or 80% of the people give 20%. It has been stated, or statistics show, that an average church gives $10 per head. If you were to add up all the money given in a week, and you were to divide that with by the amount of people that you have in a church, it would average out about 10 people. In other words, if you have 100 people, you can basically figure out about $1,000. Well, our church, and this is a blessing, does about more than double that. Gives about twice that. It's a little more than $20 per head, and that is a blessing. Well, as you have guessed it, we're going to talk about money this morning. We're going to see what God or Jesus Christ has to say about money. Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. I'm not sure how much time has elapsed between the parable of the vine dressers, but this is the same day, as it seems as though Jesus is going to encounter a barrage of attempted traps by the leaders of Israel. Now, this is the last week. This is the Passion Week. And the leadership, they're trying to catch Jesus. Look, if you will, at verse 13. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. Last week, we looked at the question, who is the "they" referring to? And the answer, of course, was the Sanhedrins. My guess in referring to the "they" in this verse is also the Sanhedrins. The Sanhedrin sent the Pharisees and the Herodians to question Jesus. The interesting thing about this combination is that the Pharisees and the Herodians hated each other. They couldn't stand one another. They were polar opposites. The Pharisees were those who diligently studied the Old Testament scriptures. They were the ones who wanted to live in a way that was glorifying to God. And really, they found their own self-righteousness in the fact that they tried to observe the law. But that's for another day. Well, the Herodians were supporters of Herod. Pharisees were the religious group, while the Herodians were the political group. Mark says that they came to catch him in his words. Well, what exactly does that mean? Jesus just finished addressing the Sanhedrins in regards to their question in chapter 11, verses 27 through 33. "By what authority do you do these things?" And Jesus asked them a question in return. "The baptism of John, was it of God or was it of men?" When we looked over these verses, we discovered that they couldn't honestly answer him because they would have condemned themselves either way. You see, if they said that well, the baptism of John was of God, then they would have had to have answered why they didn't believe his message. But if they answered that it was of men, then they feared the people because the people would have killed them because, or caused an uproar at least, because most people believed that John was a prophet. Well, the question they are about to ask Jesus is a loaded question. They think that Jesus isn't going to be able to answer this question without getting himself into trouble. And I think that what is taking place is they think they got him. Well, if that's what Jesus wants to do with us, ask us a loaded question so that we can't answer without getting ourselves in trouble, well, let's do that to him. It's kind of like the question, is your sister a good kisser? You really can't answer that question, can you? What are you going to say, yes? Or are you going to say no? You really can't answer the question. It's a trick question. There's no good answer, and that's exactly what the Pharisees and the Herodians think that they have here. Verse 14 and 15, the first part of 15. When they had come, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Do you see the difficulty in this question? If Jesus says that they shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, he makes himself an enemy of the Herodians, of Herod, really of Caesar, which means that he's in deep trouble. If Jesus says that they were to pay taxes to Caesar, then he would be an enemy of the Pharisees, because there is nothing written in the Old Testament that they are to pay anything to any other government, but only that which was required by God, and that is a tenth of all their earnings, their possessions. Something else that is interesting here is their flattery, which is, of course, false flattery. First of all, they call him teacher, when they didn't regard him as a teacher at all. That is why the question regarding authority, by what authority do you do these things? Remember, I read from the Gospel of John last week, I believe, and the blind man, that was the guy who was blind from birth, received his sight, said to the ruling authorities, it is good that you do not know where he is from. So they didn't even consider him to be a teacher. The only ones that had the authority, the only ones that should have reprimanded or corrected or condemned anyone, those on the outside courts for trading and money changers and all that and selling the goods, should have been them. So they only saw themselves as the authority. But Jesus didn't have the authority. But yet they go to him and they say, teacher. False flattery. Secondly, they refer to him as being true, which is to say that everything that he believes, everything that he teaches, he believes to be true. In other words, he says that what they're saying is that everything you ever are going to say within yourself, you believe it's true. Thirdly, they make reference to him not worrying about what man thinks of him, unlike what Sanhedrins went through when they didn't answer him in regards to John the Baptist. They feared the people and they considered John to be a prophet. They feared people. Well, they're saying that Jesus doesn't fear people. He's going to say what he wants to say, and he's not worried about what other people think. Fourthly, they add more pressure on him by saying that he teaches the way of God and truth. In other words, he isn't only going to teach what he feels is true, but what is written in the Word of God, which is the only source of truth. What they are trying to do is secure an answer, which they believe is going to condemn him. It's like saying to a strong young man, look at all those muscles. I bet there isn't anything you can't do. Could you open this jar for me? What's the... Absolutely. He goes up there and he grabs the jar, starts squeezing it. His hands turn all red. They get all sweaty. He takes the chair, the towel, and they start squeezing it. It was funny. I was watching a little video, and I guess what they do is they'll glue this cap on the jar. And they'll go up to these people, and some of these guys are big guys. Like you see them, they're jacked up, right? Like the guy Jesse beat up during the tournament. But anyway, he goes up and... they'll give him this jar, and this guy is just, he comes out, he looks like the Incredible Hulk trying to turn it. There's no way he's going to do it. But they built him up so much that there's no way he's going to give up. And that's exactly what they're doing here. Oh, you're so truthful. You're a good teacher. You don't fear the people. You're not worried about saying what's going to, you're not a people pleaser. You're not going to try to please the people. And of course, by the way that you teach the Word of God, you look at God's Word as being absolutely truth. The only source of truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Now, I'm thinking it's the Pharisees who's asking this question. Because the question is in regards to God's law, not the Romans' law. If it were the Romans' law, then of course the answer's obvious. Of course you pay to Caesar. The other reason why we know that the question is referring to God's law is because of their flattery. But teach the way of God's truth. See, so I think it's the Pharisees. The Pharisees are asking the question, is it lawful and should we pay? In accordance to God's word, should we as Jews pay the Roman government tax? Now listen to his wisdom, the second part of verse 15. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. Why do you test me? This group must not have been there when he addressed the Sanhedrins with the vineyard as they were trying to test Jesus. Give me a denarius. Look at verse 16. So they brought it, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Here is something that is interesting about this encounter. Jesus didn't have any money, so he asked them for a coin, which they had. The question that has to be asked is, why do they have a coin with Caesar's image on it? Why do the Pharisees have a coin? I mean, if you were only for God and not wanting anything to do with the Roman government, then why do you use the government's currency? Why are you dealing with the government at all? It's like a vegetarian eating fish. You should either be a vegetarian or a carnivore. Don't sit there and make excuses of why you can eat fish. You're either a vegetarian or you're not. If you're going to be a Pharisee and believe that you are only answerable to God and not the Roman government, then why do you have money that was printed by the government, the Roman government? Why not just deal with your own culture as was taught in the law of God? Verse 17, and Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. The word render means to pay a debt. It's something they owed. What Jesus is saying here is that you are to pay to the government what the government requires. The Pharisees have seemed to have forgotten their history. First of all, it wasn't God's choice to place a government over his people Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 through 7 says this. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all nations. But this displeased Samuel when they said this. Give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should reign over them. Make us a king. Give us a government. Let us be a people like all those around us, which was really a contradiction to what God was trying to do. God wanted it to be a theocratic kingdom. He was going to reign over Israel. They were going to be distinctly different so that the people would desire to be like them. Yet they continuously wanted to be like others. You know that happens a lot today in our own society. We as Christians are to be a light that shines in the world. We are to proclaim the gospel so that other people come and see what we have and want to be like us. Yet we are consumed with a desire to be like them. The second thing that they seem to have forgotten about their history is what God told them before they entered the promised land. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, God warns the people of Israel that if they could keep the commandments, all the things that God has told them, then they'll be blessed. They'll prosper in the land. But if they did not obey, if they chased after other gods, the gods of the Amorites, the Canaanites, then they would be cursed and he would drive them out of the land. When we read the major and the minor prophets, we know that Israel was driven from the land because they turned from the one true God, Yahweh, to serve the other gods of the other nations. And now the government, the Roman government, was in charge of the Jewish people, and they were subject to Roman law. Verse 15 says, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, they were a bunch of hypocrites. They were trying to trip up Jesus with the very thing they were doing themselves. In other words, if the Pharisees believed it was wrong to pay taxes to the Roman government, then they shouldn't have been paying taxes themselves. Here is something else interesting about Jesus' reply. Render to Caesar that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. You know what Jesus didn't do? He didn't say, I understand that the government is really killing you with taxes. So much so that, don't worry about the 10%. Just give whatever you can afford. No, he said, render to Caesar what he requires, and then render to God that which he requires. And they marveled at him. It is interesting to see all the times it says that the Jewish people marveled at him. They continuously marveled at him, but yet they continuously tried to trip him up. I mean, don't they learn? Don't we? The question has been asked, if our government were to eliminate tax breaks for giving to the church, would Christians still give the same to the church? I mean, if I didn't get a deduction at the end of the year on my house and my properties, would I still give? I believe that some would and some wouldn't. What if our taxes continue to go up? Would our giving continue to be the same, or would our giving to the Lord's work suffer? God is very clear in Scripture that we are to submit ourselves to our government as long as our government doesn't contradict His word. And I think we need to pay taxes for the services we receive from our government. Also, it's a good way to stay out of prison. But I think it's good to pay the taxes. Our streets are paved and plowed. We have a police force, a military. We have firemen. We have a host of other benefits that we benefit from. Now, I know what you're saying, because I said the same thing when I was preparing a sermon. Well, what about Planned Parenthood and all the money that they're getting? What about all that wasted stuff that we're sitting there paying taxes on? That's just ridiculous. I don't care what's on Mars. We have a lot of wasted spending. We have a government that's too big. I know exactly what you're saying. Why should I pay taxes? I shouldn't have to pay taxes for that. I mean, we're trying to balance a budget. We give more money. We don't pay off the debt. We just continue to find ways to spend more money, right? But what about the work of God? I mean, if we do see the things that we benefit from the government and the importance of the government, what about the work of God? How important is His work in comparison to the work of the government? The government supplies a temporal service while the church supplies an eternal service. How important is supporting your local church so you have a place to worship together? For a whole family to learn the Word of God, to support missionaries. I was sharing not too long ago in Sunday school, the subject came up, I think, if we were to close the doors, how would we handle the finances and different things. And one of the things that we were talking about that I shared was, last year or 2 years ago, we were struggling financially. I mean, we were borrowing from savings all the time. And I wasn't sure if we were going to be able to stay open, if we were, the doors would be open. And we started looking at things that, that cost. You know, we were paying, we were going through a tank of oil every month, $800. And we're saving about half that because the price of oil has gone down. We put on the fans, and that helps keep the heat from going through the ceilings, and that helps. We are now saving money on our insurance because we got a different insurance policy. And so there's different ways that we have, and people have been giving really good, as I have stated in the beginning of the sermon. So we have really regained our offering that we've lost, and we're doing very well. But the only reason why we can do that is because people understand what we need or how we can support. One of the things that I'd really like to do, and one of the things that is good about having a larger church, the bills stay the same for the most part. Money goes up. We can support more missionaries. How important do we see it that we send out missionaries to build churches in other countries so that they can equip their people for the work of the ministry? If you were asked the question, how much money belongs to God and how much money belongs to you, what would be your answer? A lot would have the right answer, and many would have the wrong answer. The wrong answer is 10% belongs to God and 90% belongs to me. Now you say that's right because 10% doesn't even belong to God for most Christians. But that would be the wrong answer. And this is a tithe mentality, of course. But the truth of the matter is, all the money belongs to God, and He allows me to operate with the majority of it. But this leads to another question. How am I operating with the majority? Am I cautious with how I spend the majority of God's money? Am I eternally minded with a lot of God's money? Or do I think that by giving 10% of whatever I give is sufficient and never think about the rest? You see, we will never do the right thing with the money God gives us until we have the right perspective on the life that God has given us. God saved us to glorify Himself, and there is no better way to glorify Him than to believe what He says in His Word. If we believe, truly believe His Word, then we would understand what life is all about. Life is about Christ and His church. Jesus said that I am going to build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. God's focus on earth is the building of His church, and He left us here to do it. The money He provides us with is to support the local church and us as we are busy building the local church. You see, God gives us work because He created us to work. He gives us finances through that work, if you will, to be tent makers. In other words, our jobs are to support the means necessary for us to survive as we focus on Christ and His church. A lot of people would disagree with that. They would have a hard time with what I'm saying right now. And if that is true of anyone here, then I would have to give you this challenge. Search the Scriptures and see if that's not true. Search the Scriptures and see if what I'm saying is not true. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that God doesn't allow us to spend some money on some things to have some pleasures. But I will say this, God does not intend for us to have a lopsided view of how we spend money, to spend the money on entertainment. We are an entertainment society. It would be amazing to see how much money, if we were to look at it, and I haven't done this myself, I listened to a lot of Howard Dayton, Money Matters and things, and he said, if you really want to find how you spend money foolishly, record everything for a month, 2 months, three months. If you go and buy a 5 cent candy, record it, and just see how much money you're spending foolishly. I'm afraid, so I haven't done that yet, but I don't even think you have to go that far. Just think about it. Data on your phone. Internet, if we're just using it for without a tool purpose. Cable, 100 and something for a lot of people. Movies, go out to eat. said movies, you go out to eat. Movies, go out to movies, and we go out to eat. There's a lot of things we spend a lot of money on that is just silly, that do not have an eternal perspective. Every week we receive our paycheck, let us ask one question. Whose money is it? And how should I use it to the praise of His glory? Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's. Let's pray.